Thank you, Darlene. Acts chapter 4 in your Bibles, please, the book of Acts. Chapter number 4. And obviously, I just want you to mark that spot in Acts chapter 4. And then turn to 1 Samuel chapter 19. As we continue our series in 1 Samuel, following our series in Judges and Ruth. First Samuel 19, let's look at verse 1. And Saul spake to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David, and Jonathan told David, saying, Saul, my father, seeketh to kill thee. Now therefore I pray thee, take heed to thyself until the morning, and abide in a secret place, and hide thyself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where thou art, and I will commune with my father of thee. And what I see, then I will tell thee. And Jonathan spoke good of David unto Saul his father, and said unto him, Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he hath not sinned against thee, and because his works have been to thee word very good. For he did put his life in his hand, and slew the Philistine. And the Lord wrought a great salvation for all Israel. Thou sawest it, and didst rejoice. Wherefore then wilt thou sin against innocent blood to slay David without a cause? You will find over and over again that there are phrases that apply to David. They hated me without a cause. Over and over again, these phrases also apply to God's anointed, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray you'll bless this time together. We thank you for your word, and we pray, God, that our hearts will be open to it. And Father, for the great truths we've learned and studied and heard of you and about you, we thank you. We praise God. We pray, God, that tonight we will learn more, because we know that it is the knowledge of you that causes us to give more glory to you and to love you more than we should, more than we do now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the things that the story of David and Saul has already begun to teach us, I think, with crystal clarity, is a truth about the difference between man's will and God's will. Not only does God see as man does not see, but it's also true that God's will is typically in conflict with man's will, or more accurately, the other way around. And of course, you know, the question is, whenever one will is in opposition to another will, which of those is going to prevail? Understanding that the will of the stronger doesn't always have its way. Ask any parent of a two-year-old whose will sometimes wins out. Over in Psalm 2, we have an example of an Old Testament prophecy that concerns both the anointed king of Israel, David, and the anointed king of kings, the Lord Jesus. And if you read that, you will notice carefully how the psalm reflects first this growing hostility of Saul towards the anointed of God, which was David. I'm just going to read it to you right now. We'll turn there later. It says, and these are familiar words, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Verse 6 says, yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Now, let me just say right here, first of all, that this whole issue, something about this whole issue of opposing wills, it has always been and always will be a part of human relationships to find the will of one standing against the will of another. I mentioned a two-year-old asserting his will against his parents' will. It starts early, doesn't it? Starts early in life, but then it continues on through adulthood. The opposing wills of leaders oftentimes will lead to war. The opposing will of a leader over many of his own people can obviously lead to loud and boisterous town hall meetings and disrupt that person, that leader's will. And it is true that in conflicts, great and small, human life is filled with various battles of the will. 1 Samuel 19, however, speaks of a conflict of wills that is on a much higher order. Because in this case, beloved, you have the will of God clearly stated and given in the Bible, the will of God, the creator and the ruler over all things, about who is the anointed of Israel. And his will is always and entirely good. Whatever his will is, it is always good. Over against that, you have the will of man. Man's will, which is consistently in conflict with the will of God, is almost always entirely bad. Now, from the very beginning of this series, and going all the way back to the book of Judges, we have noted that all of these stories in the Bible, all of them are part of a constant theme. Namely, this is the story of God's redemption for man. All of these stories. Now, people who read the Old Testament, and they only see strange stories about men and women and heroics and stories of morality and a little struggling nation named Israel, and they read about Ruth and Boaz, and they just see characters in a drama and a love story, or Samson and Gideon as part of a children's Bible book, storybook. Well, folks, they're missing, and maybe you're in this category, missing entirely what God is doing and saying in the Holy Scriptures. I remind you of what Jesus said about the prophets and Moses. They wrote of me. The Bible says, beginning at Moses, Jesus expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. All of this is about Christ and God's redemptive plan. And so here you have this unfolding revelation that has led us now to this floundering nation situated in Canaan, and they now actually have a king who is the anointed of God. He's a shepherd. He's from a little town called Bethlehem. His name is David, and it is God's will that he would sit upon the throne of Israel. Simple enough, right? Why would anyone ever oppose the will of God? Why indeed? Why would any leader or ruler take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed? Who would do such a thing? 1 Samuel 19, look at verse 4 again. Jonathan spake of David unto Saul his father and said unto him, let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he hath not sinned against thee, and because his works have been to thee were very good. For he did put his life in his hand and slew the Philistine, and the Lord wrought a great salvation for all Israel. Thou sawest it, and didst rejoice. Wherefore then wilt thou sin against innocent blood to slay David without a cause? Now, folks, note this carefully. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is the announcement to the whole world that the will of God and the purpose of God for his son is that his son, his anointed, would give his blood for man's sins, and that ultimately he would sit upon the throne of David and rule and reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's God's will. Pretty simple, don't you think? Why would anybody oppose or be in conflict with the clear will of God, which is good? Why indeed? And yet, just like Saul, man's will is in conflict with that obvious will of God. Understand this. When people say Jesus Christ, they're not just saying a name, because rather they are saying something very, very important that goes all the way back to this text. When God chose, I will choose a king for myself. When God chose and anointed his king to reign over his Old Testament people. David, of course, failed in his role as the anointed of God, as men always do. But his story, as the man after God's own heart, as the Lord's choice for king, teaches us and reminds us of precisely this truth of opposing wills. And I'm telling you, beloved, until you get this, until I get this, until we understand why it is that people really hate you as a Christian or oppose you, or oppose a church being built in the farms or wherever. Why it is that people get all worked up. Why it is that they hate Sarah Palin, but make and say things about this statement was stupid and this statement foolish, but make unbelievable. They give unbelievable ground to say Senator Biden, who makes some crazy statements. Why is there so much angst on one side, and anger? There's a reason, until we understand the reason, that Jesus said, they hated me before they hated you. Why did they hate him? Chapter 18, I want you to notice one of the statements, familiar statements made about Saul, David, and Jehovah God. In chapter 18, we read in verse 12 that Saul was afraid of David. Fear. One of the things you hear the world use a lot is the word phobia. Well, you're a homophobe, right? They always talk about us being afraid. Let me show you something about fear. So the Bible says Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him. Verse 14, and David behaved himself wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Wherefore, when Saul saw that he behaved himself very wisely, he was afraid of him. In other words, the statement is, the Lord was with David. This is a truth about David's life. He was the anointed of God. The other statement is, Saul was afraid of him. The king, the one with the power, the one with the strength, Saul was afraid of David, mainly because he saw David's success and popularity and wisdom. However, I have a question. How much did Saul understand that the two of those things go together? In other words, yes, the Lord was with David, but did Saul know that that was the reason why David was so blessed and had wisdom and found success? Was Saul opposed to David, or was he really opposed to God? Was Saul's will against God's will? Well, chapter 18 and verse 28 helps to answer that question. If you'll look at it with me, it says in verse 28, and Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David. There's that phrase. By the way, if you run through 1 Samuel, you'll see how many times that's repeated. Saul saw. These two words, though, aren't found anywhere else. And they add to the enlightenment of it. It says Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, and Saul was yet the more afraid of David. And Saul became David's enemy continually. When he saw and knew that the Lord was with David, Saul, the Bible says, was even more afraid. You see, folks, when Saul set himself and his will against the will of David, because David was the anointed of God, the will of God, therefore, he was actually setting his will against God's will, and he knew it. And you know what, beloved? From this point on, all the way to the very end of 1 Samuel, all that you're going to see and read and study about is King Saul hunting and hating irrationally, chasing the one man who loved him the most. Probably the most loyal man in all the land to the king was, in fact, David. But he hates him. He is the one man who was the anointed of God, God's chosen, and therefore God's will. Many of David's psalms were written about this period of time, including several messianic psalms. Now, we mentioned Psalm 2. I want you to turn there. Hold your place and turn there with me, would you? Psalm chapter 2. And let's read a little bit about this. Psalm 2 of the great psalm starts out with a question. One of the W words, why? Psalm 2 verse 1 says, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, that's Jehovah, and against his anointed. Now maybe you're wondering, first of all, how we know that this is a psalm of David. And secondly, how do we know it was inspired by God? Well, I'm glad you asked that. Verse 26, when he quotes Psalm 2:2, you'll notice Psalm 2 is quoted here, you'll notice instead of using the word anointed, in the New Testament, if you were to turn there, you will find that he uses the term Christ. Let's turn there. Turn to Acts chapter 4. I had you turn that a little bit earlier, right? Acts chapter 4, New Testament. I hope you held your place in Psalm 2 because we're going to turn back there. No, you didn't, did you? I heard you laugh. You did? Acts chapter 4. Notice how the Bible quotes, interprets, and then applies this portion of the second psalm. Acts 4, verse 24. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. Who, by the mouth of thy servant David, has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. Actually, it says his Christ. And again, instead of using the word anointed, he uses the name, the title Christ, against the Lord and against his Christ. Then you'll notice he interprets Psalm 2 in verse 27, saying the following. Look at it. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. Now think about this for a minute. He mentions these groups. Herod, that's the religious rulers in Sanhedrin. All right. Pontius Pilate, that's the kings of the earth. The Gentiles, number three, and then the Jews. These are named as the fulfillment, if you will, in part of Psalm 1 and 2. So with that in mind, let's turn back to Psalm 2. Shall we do that? If you held your spot, I hope you did. Let's read it again, understanding now how it was interpreted in the New Testament. Verse 1, why do the heathen rage? Why do the people imagine a vain thing? That's number 2. Number 3, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Christ, against his anointed. So in verse 1, you have the heathen, those are the Gentiles. You have the people, those are the Jews, mentioned in Acts. You have the kings, that's Pontius Pilate, and you have the rulers, that's Herod and the Sanhedrin. All of these, the Bible says, were taking counsel against the Lord and against his anointed. Let me read to you from Acts chapter 13. You don't need to turn there. Acts chapter 13, here's what it says in verse 33. God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is written in the second psalm. Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore, he saith also in another psalm, and so it goes. In other words, look, in this sermon, by this time by the Apostle Paul, written by Luke, it says that this psalm that we're looking at is indeed the second psalm. It also says that this psalm came from God through the mouth of David. And in this psalm, David asks a question again. And the question is why? I stated a moment ago that we of God's people need to know why. We need to understand because he answers the question. Why do the heathen rage? Why do the people imagine a vain thing? Why do they get together and take counsel against the Lord and his anointed? That's God's will. Why go against that? Did you ever wonder why the heathen rage and the people make plans that are against the anointed of God? Did you ever wonder why the world tolerates Buddha and Hinduism and New Age and any other form of idolatry, including evolution, but becomes frightened and enraged like Saul at the name of Jesus? You can pray in any name you want in a public place, but when you say something in the name of Jesus Christ, when an athlete can say, oh, I just want to thank Allah. I just want to thank that I've got these great Buddhist teachings inside of me and I can really focus on my sport. People will, whatever. But when they say something about the Lord Jesus Christ, why couldn't Rome had a pantheon of over 100 gods? Why couldn't they tolerate one more? Especially since Christians were the model citizens. Why is witchcraft non-threatening in our public schools? But the Bible and Christmas and prayer in the name of Jesus considered quote-unquote dangerous. Why do the heathen rage? Saul's life and this psalm answers that question in that the object of the heathen's rage is found, one, in Jehovah God, number two, in his anointed, his king, his choice, his son, Jesus Christ, the Lord, the Messiah. You see, the world, beloved, is not against religion. I hope you know that. And when I say the world, I mean this system. They're not against religion. The world loves religion. It even loves the worship of gods, little g. So the Ten Commandments didn't say anything about atheism, does it? Just like Genesis 1 doesn't even try to prove God's existence because you know what? It says not to have other gods. Why? People are okay with gods. Everybody worships somebody, and they're in favor of anybody except his anointed. Except Jesus the Christ. Why? Aside from the fact that Satan is behind so much of Hollywood, the ACLU, Planned Parenthood, and all of that, why? Why do the heathen tolerate Buddhism and Hinduism and communism and socialism and feminism and New Ageism and mysticism, and you can name any ism, but they rage against the name of Jesus Christ? According to the Scriptures, there are two reasons why the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing. We read it a moment ago. Verse 3, Psalm 2. Let us break their bands and cast away their cords. The Bible and the God of the Bible and Christianity is not like any religion, any man-made belief. Why? Because, beloved, the Bible is the final authority that contains bands. Real, original bands for humanity. What are you talking about, Pastor? Well, for example, marriage. The Bible defines marriage as a union of a man and a woman. Who invented that? It wasn't Muhammad. It wasn't Buddha. It wasn't Krishna, and it wasn't a man. Everybody in their heart of hearts knows that marriage between a man and a woman was instituted by God in His wisdom and in His benefit for man. So that if you're going to rebel against traditional marriage, all right, let's use that word, which our country is doing, which Europe has done, who do you have to really rebel against? You're not rebelling against Buddha. You have to rebel against the Lord and His anointed. Pastor, what about those cords? The cords would include all of the words and the works of His anointed, the Lord Jesus Christ, including, for example, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. I remind you that the cry of the crowd before crucifixion was, we will not have this man to rule over us. This, beloved, is why the heathen rage, not against religion, not against beliefs, not against gods, not against isms, but against the author of truth, against the Lord and His anointed. By the way, you young people in here, if you rebel against rules and commands and standards and laws that are based upon this book, you need to understand that it's not your parents really you're rebelling against. And it's not so much your preacher or the system of beliefs you're rebelling against. It's God Himself. Satan's sin was rebellion. Saul's sin, we saw 4 weeks ago, was rebellion. And rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. The Sanhedrin's sin, as Jesus pointed out, was rebellion against God. This is why the heathen rage. You know this as well as I do. If the Gideons went to our public schools and if they passed out brochures and pamphlets on gay rights, or advising teenagers about safe sex, you know what? They would not be opposed. They wouldn't be banned from the schools and have to go out off property. But the heathen are raging against this book, this word. It is always the Bible, the Word of God. It's always amazed me how the same people who claim that the Bible is a book of fairy tales are so terrified of it. It's just a book of fairy tales. It's made up by a bunch of men. We can't let our children see that in public schools. Fairy tales? They're not afraid of Aesop's fables, but they are afraid of what they call. You know, if humanists are so open-minded and so free-thinking, why must they spend millions upon millions of dollars fighting the truth of God? And the answer, again, is this spiritual battle. They are afraid as Saul was afraid. Saul's fear was a true phobia. He was afraid of God's anointed. It brings me to the reason that God, I should say the reaction that God had to all of the counsels and devices of men. We've heard from the many, we've heard from the mighty. Turn to Psalm 2, look at it again. Here's verse 4, because you're going to see in a minute, or at least next week, how this mirrors 1 Samuel 19 and 20. Psalm 2, verse 4 says, He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. You will see how God had Saul in derision. Saul sent a bunch of messengers up to kill David. They prophesied in the Spirit of God. He sent some more. They prophesied in the Spirit of God. He kept trying to send his soldiers up there, and the Spirit of God came upon them, and his soldiers prophesied. Then he went up there himself. You know, if you're going to do a job, do it yourself. Saul said, I'll go kill him myself. When he got there, at Samuel's place, Saul prophesied in the Spirit of God. It simply means that the Holy Spirit of God came upon these and controlled them. Look at it again, verse 4. He that sitteth in the heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. Notice in this text that God is still sitting down. All the raging, all the shaking of the fist, all the we will get God's anointed, we will kill Him. The Bible says He's sitting down in heaven on His throne. He's not troubled. He is not vexed. He's not moved. He is not shaken. And all the plans and the raging that's going on below haven't shaken Him at all. The Bible says, He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. You say, what does that mean, laugh? Beloved, for a man to shake his fist at God and to presume to take counsel against heaven, and that's what they do. They get in their little universities and they get in their ivory towers. They get in their little enclaves and their little religious settings, and they get together and they, you know, like the Jesus Seminar, they figure out ways that they're going to bring God down. And they're smart, they think. And the Bible says that God is looking down and laughing, because to presume to take counsel against God is preposterous. It's laughable. And folks, in contrast to the mob-like rage on this earth, what you see in heaven is the quiet dignity of God, who continues to fulfill his will, no matter who opposes his will, with his anointed. Look at verse 6. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. You see that word, yet? Here they are screaming and yelling and raging, and we're going to do this, and we're taking counsel. We're going to destroy the Bible. And we're going to... Yet have I set my king. If you read from 1 Samuel 19 all the way through, you'll find that the king, the one with the power, the one with the army, the one with the military might, tried to get David here and 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 here. He tried everything he could, yet God set his king. This was God's choice. So that regardless of the counsel and the vain imaginations of man, God has already determined, yet he says, I have set. The kings of the earth and the people and the heathen and the rulers, all these take counsel. Pastor, what are we going to do? How about trust God who's sitting on his throne? Because his will be done. These take counsel, and yet I've set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Man has spoken. Jehovah has spoken in Psalm 2. Now listen to the words of the Lord Jesus in Psalm 2, because that's what these are. Verse 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. You know, one of these days, all the world will see that the scepter of the universe is held with nail-pierced hands. Say, preacher, this message in verse 9, man, Jesus is coming with a rod of iron and is going to dash in pieces the rebellious like pottery. That's an easy picture, right? Take a rod of iron, look at some pottery, and see someone smashing it. Fairly violent. Preacher, that's not the babe in the manger. You're right. What it is the message of Jesus' revelation, his coming again. Look, I'm thankful that we are living in this wonderful age of grace, and that we have had the opportunity to trust the Lamb before he comes as a lion. But beloved, he's coming as a lion. And he will hold this rod in his hand. Now, folks, note this. We've heard from mankind. We've heard from God the Father. We've heard from God the Son. Let's hear from God the Holy Spirit. Boy, this is a wonderful message. Verse 10. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. You see, beloved, in ancient times, the king would be recognized as such when a subject would place a kiss upon his hand. This is God's way of saying, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Verse 12 says, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Now follow this. You have man's will opposing God's will. Which do you suppose is going to prevail? Is Saul really going to defeat and destroy the anointed of God? What was he thinking? Is he really going to kill the one that God has chosen as a king for himself? You know, over in the eastern part of Spain, there are two ancient monuments that are pillars from the Roman Empire that are still standing. They are inscribed with these words. It says, quote, to Diocletian Maximum Herculius and Caesar Augustus, for having extinguished and abolished Christ. You talk about people imagining a vain thing. Because folks, neither in Spain nor any other place on earth is there a true monument to the death of Christianity. You know why? Because the only monument that could have killed Christianity is an empty tomb in the city of Jerusalem, and that testifies forever of the living God. This is the one that I have anointed. This is my king that I will set upon my holy hill of Zion. You all know the scripture, but I think it applies in Philippians. Just listen to it too. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted Christ and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You will notice what the Bible says, that Jesus, God's anointed, is Lord of all, to the glory of God the Father. The Father has anointed his king. And just like he anointed David and said, I will set him, Saul and all of his army could not kill David. And just like there are those, the heathen, that rage and they're shaking their fists, we know this. Look, you hear it, you're distressed by it as well you should be, you're burdened by it as well you should be. But you shouldn't be afraid. They're the ones who are afraid. They are afraid of God and his anointed. And recognize that God has already put his seal upon the Son. And he will sit on David's throne one day, and he will rule forever and ever and ever. And you know what? Our job is to make sure that people bow and confess his name now before they have to, and taking the gospel to those who are lost. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. We thank you. We thank you, Father, that you have over and over again in this plan of redemption shown us in ways unexpected that you will complete and finish and fulfill all that you have prophesied and promised, including this wonderful and glorious truth that Christ shall rule and reign forever, and that we as his subjects will be with him because of your grace and mercy forever. Help us not to be distressed. Help us to understand, Father, that whatever goes on with the heathen raging and shaking their fists, that you are seated on your throne. And for those who do not repent, you will have them in derision through Christ. We'll give you the praise for that in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.